And thank you, worship team. Let's give the Lord a praise offering. He is good. Amen. Amen. Well, it is so encouraging to join you. I think one of the beautiful pieces about going, being in Shakopee and then coming over here to Prior Lake is that we get to see the body of Christ uniquely and in special ways, and it's just an honor to be with you. My heart is encouraged. I hope you are too. And can you believe that 2024 is about over? Like, you guys, I am just now at the place where I'm writing 24 on things. Like, yikes, it is going fast. And in the midst of things moving kind of fast, it's easy to miss out on Advent. Advent is a unique season in the church calendar where we remember that Jesus came in the flesh, that God came and dwelt among us. This is the second week of Advent, and it's easy, again, from our vantage point to forget what took place. That God was silent, that there was a season where people were struggling and even oppressed, and that God showed up in the midst of that. Maybe you can think of your own story. Perhaps your story is similar to mine, where during a dark season, a place of loneliness, a place where you didn't have to convince me that there was a God. You didn't have to convince me that I was a sinner. But what you did have to convince me of is that there was a God who would want to be with me, who would be present with me. And I'll never forget the day that the pastor proclaimed that message. We're sinners and we need a Savior. That Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He conquered sin and death. He rose from the grave. And for anyone who repents and calls on him, you will be saved. And that the Spirit of God can indwell you. And I was just like, what? Like, God would be present with me? That was a pretty special day. And perhaps you have a story in your life that is very similar. And if you do, you would be matching a story that is consistent throughout time, that in the midst of loneliness, in the midst of hurt or even depression, and certainly oppression, God shows up. And in fact, that's what this whole series is about, helping us to see who this God who showed up is. How can we better know him? How can we better understand him? We recognize that in the Old Testament, there are some types that would point us to Christ. But we also recognize that the way that we see Jesus from this side of eternity looking back to Calvary is different than the way they would have on the other side. In fact, God knew that. And so to a unique group of people, he showed them how Jesus would arrive and what he would look like by giving them both practices and pictures of who this Messiah would be. Because he didn't say, well, he's going to be born on the such and such date and at this time, and like there's no faith in that. But what he did do is he gave practices and he gave pictures to help them understand who the Messiah would be when he showed up. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at Jesus through the unique lens of the tabernacle and how the tabernacle, the practices of the tabernacle, reveal the Messiah, who he would be. And then we're going to take the tabernacle and we're going to stand it up on its end. And we're going to look at it as a picture of Jesus and how that rightly reflects Christ and what our role to that is. So that's where we'll be going over the next about 25 minutes together. And so I hope you're ready. I hope you're engaged. Hang in there. It would be very easy for us to just chalk this up as a mental exercise and call it good. And what I want to encourage us to do is to say, okay, Jesus, I want to receive you in the midst of all of this. This is about my walk with you, my worship of you. I want to get to know you. I want to be present with you. I don't just intellectually want to understand, though there is going to be a lot of intellectual engagement today. So hang in there as we walk through this together. To get a better idea of what I mean by practices and pictures, I want to give a couple of illustrations. Here's the first one. Just kidding. There's the first one. Anybody recognize it? I know Brad Kaisersat does. There he is, Brad. Go ahead, tell us. That's right, it's the Karate Kid. What happens? Daniel shows up and he just gets the tar beat out of him. That's what happens to Daniel when Mr. Miyagi finds him. Mr. Miyagi is engaged in this conversation, and Daniel, he wants to be taught by this great martial artist. And he says, sure, come over. So he teaches him by working him to death. Wax on, wax off. And he goes through great pains to make sure he's doing it right. He's not being sloppy. How does he paint the fence? Don't do it sloppy. And he works. Daniel is frustrated and is tired. He's exhausted. And he hasn't learned anything. And so he goes to Mr. Miyagi and he confronts him. And he says, you know, Mr. Miyagi, you haven't taught me anything. Mr. Miyagi spins on him and throws a punch at him. And what happens? Wax on, wax off. He blocks the punch. And it's in that moment that Daniel realizes something. I've been practicing the whole time. Everything that Mr. Miyagi has been teaching me has been preparing me to understand how to fight. And that's exactly what we see in the Old Testament, that these practices that occur in the Old Testament are practices to help us to understand who the Messiah is, to have eyes to see the Messiah. If we're not careful, we could get bogged down with the details. We could get bogged down with the work that goes into it. But no, these practices are actually to help us to understand who this Messiah is going to be. Additionally, there are pictures. And so I want to show you a couple of pictures. I hope you don't mind. If you do, too bad. Them's my grandbabies. Yeah, so on the left, that's Lila Ann. I picked that picture specifically because Lila is holding my finger. She's just got a hold of it. And you can see how vulnerable she is, how small she is, how in need she is. That's one of the things that you can see from that picture. Though you don't know Lila Ann, though you've never held her, you can see from a picture a little bit of who she is. Again, from the Old Testament, we get a picture of who Jesus is. It doesn't totally show us, but it gives us an idea of who Jesus is. That's my Lila Ann. By the way, if we took that cap off, what you would see is super fuzz. Like that kid, pow, she's got hair everywhere. And somebody said, well, clearly she didn't get that from you. And I'm like, I beg to differ. She did get it from me because I don't have it anymore. So in the other picture, in the back is Violet. And Violet was born in April. And Violet is a content child. You can kind of see her back there. She's pretty content, especially if she has something to eat. My girl loves food. She is Violet White, VW. So we call her the love bug. And though you don't know Violet, you kind of get this idea of who she is. And then you see Kennedy up in the front there, and you get a picture of who Kennedy is. You see her little cheeks are red. That's because Kennedy never stops. Like, this picture is taken as she's running by. It looks like she's still. She doesn't ever sit still. That girl is constant motion, and we love Kennedy for that. You don't know Kennedy, but you get a picture of who she is based on this picture, just like we get these pictures or types of Christ. Though it doesn't tell the whole story, it doesn't totally let us into the world, it does help us to better understand who the Messiah is. And on that side of the cross, we needed practices and we needed a picture to give a fuller understanding of who that Messiah is when he shows up. For us on this side of the cross, it is important for us to go back and look at those types to make sure that we understand those practices, to see those pictures, to make sure that our understanding of who the Messiah is lines up, because it does affect us as we're called to imitate Christ. Well, let's jump in. The children of Israel had just been freed from Egypt. Slaves in Egypt for around 400 years. Can you imagine what that would mean to a group of people to be set free? our initial response would be like, celebration, this is great. But here's the problem. You're a people that are free because you were once slaves. While you were slaves, you had a place to live. You had a place to eat. And now you're going to a place that you don't know in hopes that there is food there, in hopes that you can even get there. They're lonely. They're vulnerable. And God tells them that he will dwell with them. They're lonely and vulnerable, and God tells them that he will dwell with them. And one of the ways that he's going to do that is with a tabernacle. It's a tent in the wilderness that eventually goes to Shiloh for 369 years. Sorry, I know the picture is a little blurry. Hang in there with me. The picture on the right might be most helpful for us. You'll notice that around the large rectangle or some smaller rectangles, those represent the tribes of Israel and that they were camped around the tabernacle, and this is the way they camped around it. When they were in Shiloh, it is especially important. Here's why. If we were to go to Israel today and we went to Shiloh and the site where the tabernacle was, we would recognize some things immediately. One of those things is that there are hills all the way around where they camp, meaning that those who camped on the hillside could look down into the tabernacle. And you might think, no big deal. It's interesting, but no big deal. And I would say, actually, it's a really big deal. Because whenever you went to worship in the ancient world, the temples, the places of worship were high up in the mountains. They weren't easy to get to. You had to ascend to them. Do you see the picture of who God is saying he is? Just in that statement, he's the one who comes down and dwells with them. He's accessible, and he's right in their midst. That's an important piece. By the way, I'll go to this picture because it may be most helpful. I'll outline it for you really quick. There are stakes all the way around. That's the dots that go all the way around the rectangle. Those are posts. And then around the post is animal skin. And again, we might go, what's the big deal? Well, it's a picture. God is going to dwell among animal skin? Yeah, that's right. He's actually going to take animal skin on, human skin on. And we see that picture even in the tabernacle early on. The tabernacle is a place where sacrifices were done. The reason that sacrifices were done is so that people would be made right to go into the presence of a holy God. Adam and Eve were the first priests. They were supposed to be stewards of God's presence to all of creation, announcing God's goodness and stewarding what God had, both going before God on behalf of creation and going to creation on behalf of God. And we see that early on in the work, especially of Adam in the Garden of Eden. But there was a break. And when that break occurred, sin infested the world. And the sin that infested the world that I've been affected by and you've been affected by that has kept us from knowing or accepting the reality that God is with us, that sin has affected everything. And it requires blood, we learn in Leviticus. And so in this outer court, that's what happens. The first thing that occurs when you go into the outer court is there is a sacrifice. That first place is a brazen altar. It's where sacrifices were done. There were daily sacrifices, weekly sacrifices, monthly sacrifices, holiday sacrifices, annual sacrifices, special sacrifices. This piece of furniture got used a lot. And the reason that I tell you that is because I want you to see the picture that is unfolding as we walk into the tabernacle and we see the first thing, before I get to God, before I enter into his presence, there has to be a sacrifice that occurs. It's blood for blood. It's life for life. It's because of my sins that that sacrifice needs to occur. And then the next piece of furniture is a laver. It's called a brazen laver or brass laver in some of your translations. Bronze Laver and others. And the idea behind it is that the priests, after they had, well, before they made their sacrifice and then after they made their sacrifice, they were able to clean up. So this laver represents sanctification or holiness. And so once the sacrifice was made, they would go to the laver and they would see how much blood was on them, and they'd clean it off before they could enter into the presence of God, the holy place. Again, don't miss the practice and the picture that is starting to unfold. So there is the tent of meeting. That's this next section that has two spaces. The first space within that meeting, tent of meeting, is called the holy place. In the holy place to the left is a menorah, to the right is the showbread, in the center is the altar of incense. The menorah is placed there in a dark room. The priest, one of the first things they would get to do is light the menorah. In lighting this menorah, they are reminded of some of the very first things we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. It was dark, and God said, "Let there be light." They're reminded of that. We learn from John, 1 John, that God is light, right? So we get this idea that as the priests enter into this area, they are immediately drawn to God. They also have with them some bread. It's called showbread. The showbread, they should be bringing in 12 loaves of showbread. It is a reminder of the manna that was provided for the children of Israel throughout the wilderness. And then there is this altar of incense. And at the altar of incense, they would burn incense. And as the incense floated in the air, they were reminded of their prayers being lifted up to God. And on behalf of the nation of Israel, they would pray these prayers, asking God to meet them, asking God to forgive them, asking God to strengthen them and to bless them and to protect them. And then once a year, the high priest got to go into the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. And it's in that place he had to go in perfectly. Like, there's a prescription, and you don't mess it up. And it was so serious that they would tie a rope around the ankle of the priest with some bells. And as the priest went in, if he didn't do things the way they were supposed to be done, they would just pull him out by that rope. If the bells stopped ringing, if they tugged and he didn't tug back, they knew something had gone bad. And they would pull him out. But the idea is that he would take this blood that had been sacrificed and he would place it on the mercy seat. The mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. On the Ark of the Covenant also has three things within it. One of the things that it has is a jar of manna left over from their wanderings in the wilderness. Again, a reminder of God's provision. It seems to be a big message here. Do you see it? Additionally, they have some stone tablets, the Ten Commandments. And within that is a reminder that God has commandments for us. And then, additionally, there is a budded staff of Aaron, reminding of God's leadership through the wanderings in the wilderness. And so that is what we see here. What I'd like to do is briefly talk about each one and identify how Jesus meets that or fulfills that. And then we're going to stand it up and look at the picture of Jesus here. And in dealing with the picture of Jesus, we're also going to see our role. You ready? We're good? Some of you are like, whoa. That's okay. Hang in there. Hang in there. Let's go to the brazen altar. As we go to the brazen altar, we are reminded of some things. God's holiness. There is a sacrifice. Because we sinned, there is a sacrifice that needs to occur. We are reminded that God uniquely gives opportunity for what is called substitutionary atonement. That something else would be sacrificed, subbed in for us, that we would be made one with God. Substitutionary atonement. We see that played out right from the very beginning when we walk into the outer courts. Additionally, we see communion with God. We can be made right with God? Yeah, we can, and we need that. And of course, this is a foreshadowing of Christ. Do you remember the first thing that is stated about Jesus at the revelation of his ministry, at the beginning of his ministry? It's in John 1:29. One of the disciples sees him and they say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Obviously, a connection to the brazen altar, that place where sacrifices occur. Jesus uniquely and specifically fulfills that practice, and we're going to start to see a picture emerge in just a few moments. Additionally, when we go to the brazen laver, we see that this is a place of holiness where the fruit of that sacrifice is going to be a restoration or a holiness that occurs. That as we dip into this water, we are freed from the uncleanness that has stained us. And of course, we see that in Christ, that as we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This next section, the holy place, I should tell you this because I do think it's worth noting. Because it's surrounded by curtains. So this tent it's thick curtains. There's no door. The reason that matters is because to go into the holy place, they have to take things to light a candle, actually 7 candles. So that's going to involve wicks, which we'll talk about next week, oil. It's going to something to start a fire. They're going to have to bring some bread in many cases with them to change out the show bread. They're going to have to bring incense to burn before the Lord. Their hands are full. You see that, right? And now it's a curtain. So what do they do? Well, the practice was that other priests would come in, they'd bend down with their back to the tent of meetings, and they'd lift it up about this high, for those of you on this side, this high. They weren't short people. That's not why they only lifted it this high. They lifted it this high because to enter into the presence of God, you should do it humbly. So they had to get to their knees, and they would go in on their knees into this place to serve. What do we see with Jesus with respect to the menorah? Well, Jesus makes this statement in John 8:12. He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." That's an interesting statement because Jesus also says of his followers, "You are the light of the world." Like, he uniquely gives that over to us. By the way, the menorah in Revelation is a symbol of the church. Pretty interesting. Jesus is the light of the world. So when the Messiah comes, he's going to have this connection to light. And Jesus identifies that indeed he does. Not just that. But there is showbread in here. You go, well, wait a minute. What, does Jesus talk about that at all? Well, yeah, from the very beginning. Jesus is born in what town? Bethlehem, right? That means house of bread. That's where Jesus was born, house of bread. It's funny that it's interesting that Jesus would say of himself, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst." Jesus uniquely and specifically identifies his role with this showbread, that he is indeed that life. Not just that, but there is the altar of incense. When we look at the altar of incense, we recognize that this is a place of mediation for the priests, right? They're praying on behalf of Israel. But Romans 8:34 says this: "Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." We see his priestly role and willingness to intercede on our behalf. Jesus uniquely and specifically fulfills this role. Let's take a moment now and look at the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is the place of ultimate sacrifice. right over Passover. They're going to go there. They're going to go there once a year, and the high priest is going to put this atoning blood on the mercy seat. And if it's accepted, Israel is forgiven. Everyone is good. What do we see of Jesus? Well, uniquely, towards the end of John, when the disciples go in to see Jesus, there's an angel on either end of the tomb, and there's just this beautiful reflection of the mercy seat being taken care of, the Ark of the Covenant in the tomb. Like, this place that was meant for death is actually a place of life. It's this wonderful picture that Jesus fulfills, that he is the Ark of the Covenant. In Hebrews 10, verse 19 and 20, says this: "Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh," we uniquely and specifically see Christ here. So we see the practices, but do we see the picture? If we could, I'd like to take the tabernacle and stand it up on its end. And if we would have eyes to see it, we might see Jesus there. And in seeing Jesus there, we can see the life of Christ lived out in this place, a life that is filled with sacrifice. Remember, it's at the cross where Jesus says, "It is finished. It's paid in full." Everything that he has been living to that point is for this moment. Jesus sacrificially lives it out. And at the foot of Christ in this picture, we would see the sacrifice. Coming from Jesus is holiness, purity. One of the best pictures, I think, in Scripture, one of the clearest pictures, I think, in Scripture is in Luke chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, I would ask you to go ahead and turn there, because I do think this is a matter of importance that we're going to flesh out in just a moment. It's Luke chapter 8, verse 43 is where we're going to go. This is the woman with the issue of blood. Before we read it, I want us to understand something. That for a woman and her monthly cycle, she was considered unclean. There, at the end of that cycle, she would have to wait an additional 7 days, and there would be a series of sacrifices and some steps for cleanliness that she would have to perform. And the reason that that was the case, seemingly, is that it constantly reminded her of Eve and the fall. It, not just her, it affected everybody. The things that she touched was considered unclean, and they would have to be cleansed. The things that she sat on would be unclean, and they would have to be cleansed. There would have to be a sacrifice at the tabernacle or temple to address these things. It was financially costly. It didn't just affect her. It affected the whole family. And for all of them to be reminded of, oh yeah, we are broken people, and God is a holy God, and we suffer the curse that has come is a big deal. So for someone to randomly be unclean and walk in a crowded area could be really frustrating, because it's going to cost time and it's going to cost money. And especially if it's unprepared. So for this woman who is unclean, she is going to make everyone unclean that she touches when she's in this crowd. And this is what we see from this woman who is clearly desperate. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him, Jesus, and touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" Then all denied it. Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and pressing in on you." And Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. go in peace. We can overlook a lot of things that are culturally significant. One of them is the fact that when she touched Jesus, she should have made him unclean. But the kingdom of heaven is different. And Jesus, God in the flesh, he's different. And what comes from Jesus is not uncleanness, but cleanliness. It's purity. It's holiness. And when this unclean woman touches Jesus, she becomes clean. When unclean people touch Jesus, they become clean. When you touch Jesus, you become clean. When I touch you, I become clean. And that is from the overflow of who Christ is, the one who cleanses us as we confess it to him. Additionally, the Holy of Holies, we see this area as kind of the internal place where Jesus is wrestling with the light of the world and the provision of God that he constantly identifies, and the fact that he is consistently in prayer as he would go away, sometimes early, early in the morning, to sacrificially spend time in prayer with the Father. This picture uniquely identifies the life of the Messiah. And then we come to that place of his mind. His mind is represented here with the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, where the three things are: the jar of manna, the budding rod, and the tablets. With respect to the tablets, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he came to fulfill the law, right? Not to break it. Not to nullify it. He came to fulfill it. Jesus uniquely fulfills it, and his mind is consistently set on that very fact. Additionally, Jesus' mind is constantly identifying that his Father is the provider. We see this lived out a variety of ways. When a little kid comes with some fish and bread, what does Jesus do? Oh, well, that's not enough. No, because Jesus sees it's not about this little boy. It's about the Father who is the provider. And God wants to bless this and use this for his glory. And Jesus interacts in faith. His mind is consistently in that space. And then we see this budded rod. A stick that shouldn't be budding, but does. It has life. And Jesus is reminded of the leadership that he's been given to lead people out of slavery and into the promised land. And so what will it be with us? For those of us who have surrendered to Jesus as our Savior, who've been called to be like him, to allow the Spirit of God to dwell in us, what does this mean to us? Let me identify something before we go to our questions. First thing is this: the tabernacle in the first temple, the Shekinah glory of God dwelt there. The Father was there. The second temple, there is no Ark of the Covenant. What am I saying? I'm saying that the Shekinah glory of God was not there. But the second person of the Trinity was. Jesus shows up at the second temple. We see him present there. But what of this third temple? Is there a third temple? Yeah. We see from Scripture over and over again that we are the temple of God, individually and corporately. And the Spirit of God indwells us. And so, Father, Son, Holy Spirit present in the temples that we see. So we have a responsibility to live sacrificially, to produce a life of purity and holiness, that our inward places would constantly reflect the reality that we are the light of the world in Christ, and that God is going to provide for us and through us to others, that we would be before the Lord in mediation of others, praying for others, spending time with God, and sacrificially, that our minds would be transformed, that we would consistently see that Jesus is the one leading us as we're leading others, that he is the one who is providing for us as we help and provide for others. And not just that, that he has come to fulfill the law and has given that responsibility to us, and he categorizes it this way: to love God and to love others. So we come to this place of question. As we begin to transition our hearts a little bit and start thinking of communion, I want to ask these four series of questions. This four series of questions, I think, will lead us into a healthy place. If you don't have the app, I would encourage you to take a picture of these next two slides so that you can process through them, not just now, but in the days to come as well. How does Jesus' sacrifice, symbolized by the brazen altar, impact the way you approach God as you live out your days? The fact that Jesus lived sacrificially means that his followers are going to live sacrificially. Though you and I aren't going to die for the sins of the world, it is the blood of the saints that grew the church. And so sacrificially, that's how we live. And that may mean for us sacrificially in terms of jobs that we take or the way that we live life or don't live life, we're going to live sacrificially. It's part of the deal. Someone came for a position, and Matt and I were talking about this position, and this person was going to have to take a considerable less amount to be on staff than they were currently getting paid. And I said, I don't know if they'll do that. And I remember Matt saying, that's the call of Christ. It's not bad to sacrifice. We just have to discern if it's their call. That's a great word. We live sacrificially. Two. In what areas of your life do you need the cleansing and purity represented by the brazen laver? How can you invite Jesus to wash you clean? This is kind of a big category, right? It could be that we live unclean in terms of bad relationships. It could be that we sometimes even justify behavior. Call it spiritual when it's really just feeding the flesh. That happens from time to time. I like this. My church needs to be this way. That is beyond biblical. It's just about what I want. I just want to talk on Joel Farber just real quick. Now he's in the room. I was going to talk behind your back, Joel. One of the things I love about Joel is that he recognizes that this is an issue that by default we may want to hear different specific types of music that connects with us. And I've loved that Joel has consistently said, though there's nothing bad with that, whatever music we play, we're going to focus on God. Like, it's going to draw our attention to Jesus and his glory and his majesty, and it's going to draw us to that place. And you know what? Sometimes we might even do hymns, and sometimes we might do a cappella, and sometimes it might be contemporary music, but always we're going to point towards Jesus and not just what we want to do. I love that attitude. So on that end, on the other end, it could be an inappropriate relationship with someone. It could be pornography. And the reality is we need cleansed. And Jesus is offering that cleansing if we would call on him. Three. Okay, we'll just keep going. Three. How can you reflect Jesus' light in the world as symbolized by the menorah in your relationships and daily actions? God wants you to be a light in the darkness, and perhaps more than ever, we live in a dark world, a place that says that good is bad and bad is good, a place where sarcasm towards the holiness of God is regularly spouted. What a great opportunity we have to shine the light of Christ and to boldly light up the darkness in Christ. Four, what is one way you can deepen your communion with God this week following the model of the tabernacle? Is there something that God wants to remind you as you walk? I need to live a life. I need to walk a life that is sacrificial. I need to produce in my life purity and holiness. My inward places need to be filled with trusting God for provision and being the light of the world as I pray for others and care for others. My mind, I need the mind of Christ, that I would consistently reflect on loving God and loving others, that I would be reminded consistently that this world doesn't have the answer for me, that God has the answer for me. He is my provider, and that constantly Jesus wants to lead me that I could lead others. Maybe the Lord wants to do a work like that within us this week. as the worship team comes, I want to transition our hearts to communion. And as I talk about communion today, I would like to do it in light of the tabernacle, that we see the sacrifice given by the body and blood, that we see purity extended to anyone who would receive Jesus. That's the imagery we see in communion. That we would be able to see a place where we can spend time with God, that we would see his provision, and that he is the light of the world and has called us to the light of the to be the light of the world. And additionally, that we would have the mind of Christ as we move from place to place and space to space. I would remind us that the first communion that Jesus instituted, the group of people that were in that room, not particularly great that day. Within hours, they're going to deny Jesus. They're going to run from Jesus. They're going to lie about Jesus. And one's going to deceive and turn him over to authorities with evil intentions. And that's who's present at that first communion. From that place, they participate in Christ. From that place, they confess and repent. From that place, they trust the Lord and his provision. And in short order, Peter's going to stand up and proclaim Christ, and 3,000 people are going to turn to him, to turn to Jesus. There's a transformation that occurs at the table if we would be willing to accept it. All are welcome here. You don't have to be a member of Friendship Church, but you do have to be a follower of Christ. If you're not a follower of Christ, we would respectfully ask you to hold back. That's not a judgment. That is just what we've been commanded to do. If you would like a blessing, I will be floating around out there. Actually, I'll be over here to the side. If you say, you know what, I can't take communion because I'm not really following Jesus, but I actually would appreciate some prayers, I'll be standing right over there. I'm happy to pray with you as communion is happening. Additionally, we're called to examine ourselves, and that's what this last 5 minutes has been about, to examine our hearts, to see if there's any sin, to confess it and repent. I would ask you to get both the bread and the cup. Return to your seats in just a few moments, and at the end, Pastor Joel is going to lead us in communion together. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We thank you. We ask, O Lord, that you would be exalted and lifted up, that you would do a work here today in us and through us, maybe even in spite of us. We're thankful for the ways that you have revealed yourself in practice and in picture, that we can know who you are and rightly align with what you're calling us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.